Okay. Okay, this is the second time for teaching, so it ought to be a little more together, right? I don't know about that, but anyway. As I was driving in this morning, we live out in Bluebell, so I was looking all around me, because the way I started off last night was talking about all the signs that we have in our world. Well, when you're out in an area like Bluebell, you really don't see too many signs. It's interesting. But if you're in a city area, that's where you see a lot of signs, don't you? They're all over the place, encouraging us to buy what we need, to buy what we don't need. There's directional signs, there's warning signs, there's political signs all over the place. I was reading The Inquirer a couple weeks ago, and they had an article about all of the signs that get posted on public places, on the sides of buildings, on telephone poles, on bus enclosures, and they end up just being trash. They're really not worth anything. They end up peeling off, falling in the street, and they're litter. They cause problems. Well, the Bible's full of signs, but they're certainly not trash, are they? They're signs that need attention and that want us to listen. They're signs that need a response because they're about Jesus and about life-changing issues. Well, chapter 16 that we're doing today is just that. It's a chapter about signs and about how people respond to them. And it's also a call to us to hear and respond. It's a very challenging chapter. God is at work to get our attention. He wants us to see him at work in our lives and to respond to him. I'm often reminded of Romans 1, 19 through 20. It says, "What can be known about God is plain because he shows it to us. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in things that have been made." These are life-changing words if you choose to pursue them. When we come to chapter 16, Jesus has been living among his countrymen for some time now. He's been giving them many signs about who he is, from his birth, his baptism, his temptation, and his teaching. He has fulfilled many of the Old Testament prophecies about the person that God would provide to be his people's rescuer. His miracles alone should have been convincing people. In fact, in John 14:11, Jesus says to his disciples, "Believe in me, that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." This chapter brings Jesus and the disciples to a critical turning point. Matthew says in verse 21, "From that time on," so this is a sort of a break point in Jesus' ministry. Jesus wants to prepare his disciples for some hard things they're going to follow in the weeks ahead. Multiple signs have been given. Who will respond? How will they respond? And what will their response mean for them? Well, first up are people we've seen before, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This time, they are joining forces. They've become more intent on discrediting this miracle worker who claims he is from God and claims he is the Son of God. You may recall from previous teachings that these two groups formed the temple leadership, but they had always been antagonists. The Sadducees were the priestly party. They belonged to the ruling party, part of the establishment. They were often wealthy landowners interested in keeping the peace with the Roman oppressors, because that was to their advantage. The Pharisees were more radical, and they strictly observed the law and the rabbi's teachings. Their concerns were appearance. They wanted to appear holy. Jesus challenged the teachings of both of these groups. As a result, both of these groups feared the loss of power, influence, and control. They envied the crowds that Jesus was attracting. As they've done before, they come claiming that they're seeking a sign. Or was this another attempt just to set Jesus up? Jesus called them hypocrites in chapter 15, if you remember. And he quoted a very strong verse from Isaiah 29:13. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Here he calls these people, these religious people, evil and adulterous. They had betrayed God and chosen instead their own importance, their own power, and their own teachings. Jesus says to these men that he will give them one more sign, one last supreme sign, the sign of Jonah. Well, what's the sign of Jonah? Well, I know most of you probably recall Jonah's story. Jonah was called to preach repentance to an enemy pagan nation, a Gentile nation, the Ninevites. And he initially refused because Jonah didn't want them to know God's mercy and grace. He wanted them judged and punished. They were Israel's enemies. And he knew that God was gracious and merciful. So he refused to go. And as a result, he ended up in the belly of a big fish. At the end of 3 days and three nights, Jonah prays, calling out to God from what he describes as the belly of Sheol, which to the Hebrews is the belly of death itself. God hears him and he delivers him. Jonah says in Jonah 2:6, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. You can't get much better, closer to resurrection, than that kind of deliverance from the belly of death. A true coming back from the dead. Plus, Jonah had also clearly demonstrated that God's love and mercy was given to the Gentiles, even in Old Testament times. God's love was not to be confined to a particular group of people. And as was mentioned last week, we see him from this point on moving out much more to include the Gentiles in his teachings. After having said this, Jesus leaves them, moving on in his ministry to the Gentiles and others. To me, there's something really ominous about his leaving and departing, as verse 4 says. At some point, response is needed to signs that are given. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees' response is as good as rejection. They chose not to believe, but preferring rather to stick with what they had. When we come to the last verses of our chapter, I think we will see that they are those who, wanting to preserve their lives, to save their lives, will actually lose them. In contrast with this blind unbelief that they have, we see the disciples. And it's interesting, Jesus says of them that they are men of little faith at this point. But we're going to see how big their faith and trust must become in the next section of chapter 16. As they continue to travel by boat to another location, as Mark 8:11 through 21 tells us, the disciples realize that they didn't bring any bread with them. Now, I don't know what they did with the 7 loaves that were left over from the chapter before, but apparently they didn't have them with them, so. Anyway, but they get really concerned and upset. How will they eat? Are they going to have to go hungry? In contrast, Jesus' heart is burdened for the lostness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and also for the influence that their teaching is having on the disciples and others. They are the blind leading the blind, as far as Jesus is concerned. Jesus' concerns are much deeper than that of the disciples. So he warns them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. In this passage, just in case you remember the other passage about leaven, leaven is something evil. The disciples are puzzled. What does this have to do with them being hungry? Sure, there's leaven in bread, but what does it mean? This is a disconnect for them. Jesus, of course, is talking about the evil that the Pharisees feed the people, the lies and untruths and the teachings that they spread that affect everything. But all the disciples can think of is their stomachs. They're totally caught up in their physical needs, even to the point of forgetting the most recent spectacular provision of bread for 4,000 plus people with 7 baskets left over. And that followed on the one for 5,000. So they've forgotten twice now what Jesus is able to do. Jesus describes their lack of understanding as coming from their little faith. But we know that all he requires, all Jesus requires, is faith as small as a mustard seed. You remember that was Cindy's, part of Cindy's talk. Jesus was with them. All the bread they needed was available to them. Their real concern needed to be what they were feeding their hearts and minds. I think that the disciples are in a place where we often find ourselves. We don't quite see or take to heart what Jesus has to say to us and how he is at work in our lives. How often, even as women of faith, we choose to stay in the old patterns, to hang on to our past stories and our old comfort zones, our control zones. We do this even though these may be the very areas where God has been working, where God has been showing up for us. This is one of the areas that my faith is challenged to grow in. We've seen God at work in our children's lives in wonderful ways, ways of healing, protection, and guidance, and teaching. Now the grandchildren are on the scene, and my heart of trust often seems even more challenged than it was with my own children. I find that hard to believe, but it's true. Jesus wants to be for us the bread of life, so that our faith and trust in him will grow healthy and strong and sustain us in the hard times. And that is what Jesus moves on to do as they spend time together as the disciples, and he spend more time together in this next area of Caesarea Philippi. This was a non-Jewish area. It was full of many, many pagan peoples, lots of temples to different kinds of gods, and also a huge temple to Caesar himself, built to honor him by somebody who wanted to curry favor. Surrounded by all of these possibilities for worship, Jesus asks, who do people say I am? Well, the disciples tell him, most of them think you're a prophet or a teacher. That's not too much unlike our own culture, is it? Most people would say that about Jesus. But Jesus says, what really matters is, who do you say I am? Jesus is personal. This is what Jesus asks of all of us. It's a question that demands an answer. I find it is the question that I must ask myself in all those areas where my faith is weak and when I doubt his ability to work. Who is it exactly that I have put my trust in? Is he not the Christ, the all-sufficient Son of the living God? Well, as we can expect from this group of disciples, eager, impetuous Peter steps up as the spokesman for the group. You are the Christ, he says, the Messiah. You're the long-promised King come to set your people free. They had walked with Jesus. They had heard his teaching. They had seen his miracles. They had observed his life. And it convinced them of who he was. What they didn't understand yet was how this king would establish his kingdom. But they will soon find out more. Jesus is delighted at Peter's response. He's overjoyed. Peter's confession is clear evidence of God having revealed this truth to Peter. What an affirmation for Peter. Jesus is essentially saying, God is working in you. Peter knew something crucial about Jesus, but Jesus knew Peter even more completely. It's as if Jesus says to Peter, your acknowledgement of me is true to your name, the Rock, a name that Jesus had given Peter in Luke 6:14 when he called him to be his disciple. He says to him, on you and your affirmation of me, I will build my church. In Aramaic, Jesus would have been using the word Cepha, which is actually spelt with a K, K-E-F-A. So verse 18 would have read, you are capital K, Cephas, and on this small K, Cepha, I will build my church. Jesus uses a play on words here. And I love that touch, a touch of Jesus' humanity. Jesus knew Peter, his personality and his nature, his strengths and his weaknesses when he called him to be his disciple. Peter would be a foundation stone for the founding of Jesus' new people, his church, his community made up of all those who confess or affirm Jesus as King, Jesus as Son of God. Jesus also says that the gates of hell will not prevail against, will not have power against this new gathering of his followers. And so the church then, as now, proclaims often at funerals, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Jesus adds that during this establishing of the church, Peter will have the keys of the kingdom with the ability to bind and loose on earth and heaven. The meaning of this charge to Peter would have been clear to the Jewish disciples. This was what the rabbis did as they interpreted the laws and the Torah. They declared what was permitted and not permitted. They loosed and prohibited. Michael Green says that Jesus is giving the power to Peter, and from chapter 18, verse 18, we see to all the disciples, to be the authorized interpreters of Jesus to succeeding generations. This is Green's quote. Hence the normative teaching for future generations. They will make access to the kingdom of God available or unavailable through their witness and preaching. Their mission was to be God's representatives, declaring Jesus' story and God's call to repentance and faith in order to receive forgiveness of sins and new life. And it's in Acts, the book of Acts, that we see them fulfilling this charge and the gospel spreading through the world. But the time is not yet right for the world to know that. Jesus is the expected Messiah. The disciples must keep it to themselves for now. There are still more critical things, more important things that they need to be aware of, that their faith needs to grow in. They needed to understand how this kingdom would come about, and it would not be how they had expected. Let me read from 21 to 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." What is Peter thinking? Taking Jesus aside and giving him a rebuke, and apparently the word rebuke is a very strong word, which means a stern talking to. Essentially, he says, "You've got it wrong, Jesus." I mean, he just had called Jesus the king from God. "This isn't what will happen." Who is Peter to say that? Has Jesus' commendation of Peter gone to his head? Peter had bought into the current religious climate in anticipating Messiah setting up an earthly kingdom, in which, by the way, the disciples would have a prominent role. I think this figured in Peter's thinking too. We will see in chapter 20 that he's not the only one who thinks this. Peter needs to be set straight. He goes from being a blessed disciple to being told he is in league with the evil one. Peter is looking at things from a human perspective. His impetuosity, his passion, yes, even his love for Jesus was all tangled up in a worldly perspective. Maybe even the leaven of the religious leaders. How often do I set my mind on the things of man, as Jesus says to Peter in verse 23? Do I miss or overlook the things of God? Do I ever, in my mind and heart, give Jesus a stern talking to about how my life is going, how my agenda is disrupted, how my dreams are being changed? I know I have. To lament and to groan and to pour out your heart in prayer about the hard, painful places is fine. We have a book in the Bible called Lamentations. Jesus lamented. But to say, "Not so," the way Jonah did, is wrong. Not only does Jesus say he will suffer a horrible, disgraceful death to establish his kingdom, but he tells them they are called to the same kind of thing. Let me read again, 24 to 28. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." What a radically different expectation in their minds. This is what it will mean to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And this is exactly the kind of lives that Jesus calls us to. How does this look in our lives? Not many of us will be called to give our life for Jesus, but we are all called to ordinary, everyday choices to die to ourselves, to say no to our plans, our will, our desires, our agenda, and to take on Jesus' identity in our families, our communities, our workplaces, and our churches. In doing this, Jesus says, we will discover our real life, our true identity. The one who dies for Peter is the one who knows who he truly is. This is the same one who died for us, knowing who we truly are, and he died so that we could become who we were created to be. How much this pushes against our cultural climate, our worldly perspective of individualism that encourages us to be who we want to be, to find our own selves, to recreate ourselves if we want to, rather than allowing God to do the slow, often slow work of transformation. When Jesus comes again, he will be the ultimate judge for each of us in these issues. What we see in the next chapter is three of the disciples catching just a short glimpse of what the glory of God will be like when Jesus comes again. Now, I have to make a brief disclaimer here about that statement, because not all of the commentators agree on the meaning of that last verse. But given the placement of the transfiguration, and it's given that placement in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it seems most logical to see the transformation as a reference here. So we're just going to leave it like that. I'm not going to give you all the alternatives, okay? But I do want, as we close, I do want to go back to verses 23 through 26 and leave us with the challenge of these verses. This is from N.T. Wright in his commentary, Matthew for Everyone. The call goes out to follow Jesus, a call which rings down the centuries like a great bell in a distant church, calling us from whatever we're doing. Imagine the bell echoing through the streets of your town. Pick up your cross and follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. Imagine its sound resonating through shops and offices, through schoolrooms and hospital wards, through bustling tenements and lonely apartments. Pick up your cross and follow me. Imagine people coming out of their doors to see where the noise is coming from, to listen to this great bell. And there, walking ahead of them, is Jesus, a compelling and mysterious figure. Pick up your cross and follow me. Following him will cost everything and give everything. There are no half measures in this journey. It's going to be like learning to swim. If you keep your foot on the bottom of the pool, you'll never work out how to do it. You have to lose your life to find it. What's the use of keeping your feet on the bottom when the water gets too deep? You have no choice, swim or drown. A parent's safety, walking on the bottom, isn't an option any longer. Cling on to your life and you'll lose it. Give everything you've got to following Jesus, including life itself, and you'll win it. In every generation, there are, it seems, a few people who are prepared to take Jesus seriously at his word. What would it be like if you and I were among them? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you are a God who works with little faith. We thank you that we have these wonderful illustrations in your word of people of little faith who you used. People like Jonah, who refused you and you turned him around. People like Peter, who you made a champion for your people, for yourself. And Father, we thank you that you give us hope because of that. And we thank you most of all that our hope comes because you gave us your Son, Jesus. The King, the Messiah, the one who is the rescuer, you provided him for us. Father, we're so thankful because we know on our own nothing would really be possible for us. But now, Father, all things are possible because of your Spirit alive in us, because of Jesus. So, Father, help us to be women who do want to serve you and love you well and represent you, Lord Jesus, in our communities, where we live, in our homes, with our children, with our families, with our neighbors, with the groups that we're part of. Help us to be aware of your leading in our hearts and our lives as we move through our own life. Thank you again, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice of yourself so that we could be your people. We could be who you created us to be. It's in your name we pray. Amen.